A lot of work goes into preparing that. You can sit there and listen to it, but if you've never been in a choir, you may not realize how much work goes on with training and, you know, practicing at home and getting the group together, and that's a lot of work too. So do appreciate it. All right. We do ask that you remember, there's several brethren, but one just pops in my mind is Barb and Jerry Daniel. Jerry's health is really getting bad, and Barb's trying to stay with him and the like, so we'd ask that you kind of remember him. Both of them are really going through a lot of trials right now, so if you remember them in your prayers, we appreciate it. All right, well, let's take a journey back about 3,500 years ago. Back when, who can I pick on? Back when Leo was in high school. We want to take a journey with and go back and see the kind of life that the children of Israel had as slaves and so forth. And just kind of familiarize ourselves a little bit with that time period. Now, most of the time, people who became slaves as a result of a military conflict, if you lost the war, it was not a good thing. They didn't just negotiate a peace settlement and kind of pick up the pieces. Usually, for example, the Romans, when they fought with the Carthaginians, and they were probably the most formidable enemies that the Romans faced, especially in the early days. Finally, when Carthage was defeated, they would, of course, sack the city and burn it to the ground and pour salt on the ground because nothing could grow there, pour more dirt on it. They'd sell the women into slavery. Most of the young men who weren't killed in the war, they would cut their thumbs off and then sell them into slavery. Why would they cut their thumbs off? Because you hold a sword, you have to have a thumb to hold it. And then also, like, say, bows and arrows. So you kind of liquidate that problem. So it was a very, very difficult time. And so let me just give you a little bit here. This is what an Egyptologist wrote, who described slavery in ancient Egypt. He says their arms, and the new slaves, were pinned behind them at the elbow or across over their heads and lashed together, or again their hands were thrust through an odd pointed oval of wood which served as a handcuff. The women carried their children slung in a fold in the mantle over their shoulders. Imagine a woman in slavery and having children with them and terrified what's going to happen to them, yet alone other things she's having to go through. With their strange speech and uncouth postures, the poor wretches were subject to merriment and all kinds of different abuses. And this is what Ramses III of the 20th dynasty in Egypt described the fate of his enemies. And here's what he wrote. Men who were not overthrown in their blood, in other words, killed in battle, and piled up in heaps, Ramses boasted, those who survived that were captured and then branded and made into slaves stamped with my name, their women and children treated likewise. They have the name of the Pharaoh stamped in, branded into them. So, because you see that all slaves belonged to a Pharaoh. Didn't matter if he ever used them or not, the royal class and other people would use them, but in a sense, everything belonged to him. We talked about that last time. So it was a very difficult time. These people would face the rest of their lives as slaves. A very difficult time today for them. Well, today, and I think we heard a little bit about it here this morning already, is there's two types of slavery here today, in our time today. Of course, spiritual slavery. We heard about that, how insidious it is. We all kind of jokingly talk about the mistakes we make during the days of unleavened bread, but there's very poignant lessons there for us, isn't there? Things we, you know, it's good to be able to laugh at ourselves a little bit, and we made this mistake or that mistake. Where my wife works, there's a little, I believe she's a Mexican lady, so her English is a little broken, and so she knows that Miss Lisa, they go by Miss whatever the name is, Miss Lisa does not eat pork. And so, bless her heart, they sometimes fix a little something in the morning, kind of an early, I don't know what to call it, breakfast or snack or something. And so this week, she knows Miss Lisa doesn't eat pork. So she says, Miss Lisa, it doesn't ever fix anything with pork. It's got chicken or something in it. So gave her this chicken sandwich. She gave him the chicken sandwich. She said, well, thank you so very much. But this is the week I don't eat bread either. Ah. So, you know, but you know, they're trying. And that was, it's great. And so just like the ice cream question, people wonder, what is going on? And I think we talked about this lesson before when my wife was growing up in Wyoming. They would go from pretty much northern Wyoming and have to go to Denver for the feast. It's, in those days, they didn't have too many churches. Well, on the way, I think they're on the way back. Weren't you guys on the way back? I don't remember anything. But anyway, they're on the way back. Was it before or after? Going down for the last holy day. Now I got it. Okay. That's my memory speaking. They're going down for the last holy day. Well, they got stuck in a blizzard and they couldn't make it, but they couldn't go anywhere. They're stuck at this restaurant, kind of a little truck stop restaurant kind of thing. So the waitress was there and so they said, well, we want a roast beef sandwich without the bread. Okay. Well, the snow and the blizzard was so bad that no one could go anywhere. So the waitress said, well, you know, I work this shift. And so why don't you guys just go to my house? You know, you wouldn't dare do that nowadays. And you can just spend the night there and stuff. So, okay. So they'd have roast beef sandwich without the bread. Well, then the last day came and went. So the next morning they come in, they're ready to eat breakfast, and she says, I know what you want, roast beef sandwich without bread. Oh, no, we'll have the bread today. So very, you know, kind of confusing to folks who don't know this material. And yet it's very, very simple. Again, if I were to bring a Easter rabbit, a chocolate Easter bunny, and some eggs in here, which I really meant to, but I forgot, we would all go, isn't that strange? But most people would say, isn't that cute? And you say, well, this has got to do with the resurrection and Jesus Christ. It's just not questioned. And that's one thing about it in our culture. We're so enslaved to the culture, we don't even think about it. We don't even think about it as a culture. That chocolate bunny rabbits and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how in the world is there a connection? See? Well, it's because no one questions it. And so many times if someone asks you, and some of you have had employees or other people that you know at work, ask you about, why do you do what you're doing? One way is to respectfully respond, do you know why you do what you do? I know why I don't do what I do, and I know why I do what I do. There's a lot of do's in here. But do you understand why you do what you do? And most times I just say, well, it's just tradition. That's part of the slavery that we live in today, and it's very insidious. Like stealing at work. Everybody steals at work, right? And if you don't, you're kind of odd. Like, remember when I was going to horseshoe in school? That was 50 pounds ago, maybe more, and about 35 years ago. I was 3 months school. And we were kind of living, I was living, I was poor. Put it bluntly. And so I lived in this place where just a bunch of bachelors lived, and there was a community room where you come and watch TV. And I wouldn't say it's necessarily the most top-notch clientele to stay there for $3 a night, but I did. So anyway, or whatever it was at the time. And so I'm watching TV one Sunday morning, and this fella comes over, and he's got some marijuana with him, and he says, hey, you want some? And I says, oh, no, man, I don't do that stuff. He says, well, that's your fate when you're straight. And I said, well, okay, fine. But before the end of that, he found Jesus before the end of the day, and not that day, but before the end of the time. What I'm glad he did to whatever degree he did, in that he changed that part of his life. So that was good. I should have said, that's your fate when you're straight. So anyway. But again, it was odd that somebody didn't want to participate in that, because in our culture, it's seen as normal. So good is bad, bad is good now. The whole culture is inside out. And so as things happen like that, we get more and more, we stand out more and more, don't we? Okay. Now let's go to John 8, verse 30. John 8, verse 30. We've already talked about this in other scriptures that say the same thing, but I want to talk about it here. John 8 and verse 30. Gotta find it here. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." You really are. If you're going to continue with what I'm teaching you. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth makes you free. And we know the word of God is the truth. Thy word is truth, as it says in John 17:17. So the word of God frees us. Frees us from what? From error. Now, do we understand the Bible perfectly? No. I don't think any of us kid ourselves think we know the Bible perfectly and we don't have anything to learn. If you've been around for any period of time, from time to time we say, "Hey, we've come to see this idea or this concept, whatever. We didn't quite have that right, or we were right to this point. We didn't see something, and now we see something new. We want to share it with you." That's good. That's growth. But the truth is what we're after here. We want to be free of that truth. Not of it, but free in it. Okay, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter. You know, the sad thing about it in our culture today, in the Western culture, where we've enjoyed the freedoms of whether it's a democratic form of life or a Republican form of government, is that the Western cultures of our time are now running into different forms of slavery. We've gone into spiritual slavery, and because once we forget the basics of what makes a culture and society work, we want, and again, this is no political concept, just an observation, we want more and more for the state to step in and to help us to solve our problems. And it's sad, because really the only answer is for us to learn to govern ourselves. And that's really what the scriptures talk about when we talk about conversion. Just a little observation. I see the whole Western culture moving into absolute slavery on all levels. Absolute slavery in all levels. 2 Peter 2 in verse 19. While they promised them liberty, these teachers that had crept into the church have promised them liberty, they themselves were slaves of corruption. See? So they are depravity, if you will, of depravity. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. So you don't want to go into bondage with a false teacher, because you can be brought into bondage through him or through false teaching. So either way. But we can also, as we know, become in bondage to sin in all kinds of different ways. And in fact, we all are to one degree or another, but we're learning to think as free people. And again, free people learn to govern themselves. I'm not saying that it's all, and you know, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Not that at all. But when we say you learn to govern yourself, we would call it in the church character. You learn to develop character, the character of God. Whereas, you know, and you see this played out during this last week, don't you? You want to have, we were driving around this week, and for some reason, well, I know why. I want a hamburger. So I said, "You want a hamburger?" She thought, "Well, yeah." Then I said, "Well, we can't do that." Okay. So I walk in the store and I want a donut. So I only ate the whole of the donut. I didn't eat the rest. Okay. But again, you stop and you think, it's everywhere there, but the lessons are always there for us to learn. They're always there for us to learn. So let's move on here. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, come to the knowledge, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're in verse 20, they are again entangled and overcome, or conquered. So someone, once they come to the knowledge of the truth, and if they slip and go, now, there's the sins of weakness, but then there becomes a sin that's in character, ingrained in the character, where we actually can get to the point where we don't care. And that happens over a long period of time, All of us have sin and weakness. We talk about that. But this is when we finally just get to a point where we don't care anymore. And that takes a long time for many to get to that point. But anyway, you're entangled in them. You're conquered. The latter for them is worse than the beginning. I've always told people, the material you're studying, especially new folks, it's dangerous. Because to the degree that you know it, you will be judged by it. And God wants us to respond to what He's teaching us. So, and again, if you've been in the church a long time, same is true for us. Same is true for us. I think I mentioned this down in Odessa the last time I was down there. And I may have mentioned it here, I don't know. Back when we were down in Louisiana, we were south of New Orleans. I don't know, most of you don't know there is south of New Orleans. But you go south of New Orleans down in the Bayou country. And it was just around December in that area, time of year. And a fellow wanted us to go and visit him. In those days, we might have 85 visits. I think we had like 85 or something baptisms that year. So we had a lot of new people coming in. Just a lot. We had over 500 people in the congregation at the time. So we were very busy. So we went to visit this new fellow. And like I say, it's in December sometime. And walk in and we see a little grotto with Mary and the candles there. And a little place to kneel. And that's kind of like, I know exactly what that's about. And walk in, and there's a Christmas tree over here. And then on a wall, maybe half the size of that wall there, just to stack from all kinds of shelves up to the roof, are Tomorrow's World, remember those? The Plain Truth Magazine, Good News Magazine, any reprint article, he had them all. And yet, he's keeping Christmas. So we said, this is a little odd. And I said, what is this about? He says, if you've read our material, we don't keep Christmas. He says, oh, I know that. I know. But he says, I just can't deny my grandchildren Christmas. And so they have the tree, and then you want to pray to Mary, you do that too. And I told him, I says, you know what? You should stop reading this material. Because to the degree you understand it and you're reading it, you're going to be judged by it. So if you're not going to change your life, stop reading. Don't be a religious hobbyist. I didn't see him again, but nonetheless, that scares me. To the degree that we know, we will be judged. So it's a serious business, isn't it? So he says here, verse 20, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, and that's what we're doing through this calling, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, so the leavening entangles into the bread, if you will, and overcome or conquered. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true Proverbs. Boy, this is pretty descriptive, isn't it? A dog returns to his own vomit. Have you ever seen that? It's nasty. And a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's how God views habitual, not caring anymore, returning to sin. Not talking here about sins of weakness, which all of us have. That is not what we're talking about here. And the days of unleavened bread are talking to us about the sins of weakness. The sins of weakness. We want to keep that in mind. We've been freed from that other way of life. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians, the 5th chapter. And we're just going to read a couple verses here. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. And the word liberty there in the Greek is have made us free to liberate or to, I think that's pretty much gives you to exempt. Another way of putting it is legitimate freedom. Stand fast, therefore, in legitimate freedom. When we're talking about we're free, we're not free to sin, but we're free from sin. What do I mean we're free from sin? Well, wasn't part of the exercise to remind us during this week that we still find sin in our life and how easy it is? Yeah. Well, if we're free from sin, that seems contradictory. We're free from the penalty of sin. What did we do on Passover? Celebrated the sacrifice of Christ, who paid the death penalty for us. And because he paid the death penalty for us, and we accepted that in faith, we are no longer under the law. What is again, we've talked about this many, many times, but we're not under the law. What does that mean, under the law? Most churches say it's all done away with. Okay, well, a theologian may come to that conclusion, but let's stop and think for a minute. Those of you guys in the Christian workshop, you've heard this, some of you've heard it already. When you break the law, you get a ticket, you get that handwritten ordinance, remember? You get a ticket, and you go to the judge, and you're going to pay. The judge says, oh, Tom, you went through a school zone going 98 miles an hour. I'd have gone 100, but the wind was blowing against me. He says, okay, well, that's a $600 fine or 30 days in jail. And just as, you know, I go, oh, man, I don't have $600 or whatever I just said. I guess I'm going to the slammer. Just then, somebody walks in, and you think it could be Jesus Christ or whatever, walks in, and he takes that bill and he just tears it up. He said, nope, I'll pay for it. Here's the $600, and I'll pay for it. And I say, bless your pea-picking heart, boy. Here, I'm so thankful. So I take my keys, I wave goodbye to the judge, I thank the fellow who just paid that, gave him a, you know, big hug, whatever. And I jump in my car, start the car, and go ripping out of the driveway at 160 miles an hour, because praise God, the law is done away with. No, the penalty of breaking the law was paid for in somebody else's stead. So when I walk out of there, I am dumbfounded by the grace that was just extended to me. And I'm trying to show you that in that way. So when I get in the car and say, I want to be careful because somebody just paid $600 and I didn't have to pay and I didn't have to go to jail and I deserve to go to jail for that. But it was paid for. You know what? I'm going to be careful. Now that's just on a very rudimentary level. That's what it says. You and I are free from the penalty of sin, which is death. Romans 6:24. The wages of sin is death. There's 6:23. Anyway. So the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and so forth. And we've been freed from that penalty. But sin, since we know sin is the transgression of the law, we now realize, as Paul said, I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. But my relationship to the law has changed. I'm no longer a slave and just habitually sinning. Now I have a choice. You know, I don't have Satan's name branded on me anymore. I'm not his slave. I've been freed from that. All right, let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Let's start in verse 3. There's a concept here I'd like to discuss a little bit about. Philippians 4, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Now, in the old King James, it says, yoke servants. They were under a yoke. My fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. What is this business here of a yoke? Now, with animals, and some of you have been raised on the farm, you maybe remember those days if you had horses and the like when you were growing up. You would take two animals about the same size, the same strength, and you'd yoke them together, rather maybe they're oxen, and you would work the ground with it. You would not want to unevenly yoke them. The reason you wouldn't want to unevenly yoke them is because if you had a big, let's say you had a young cow and you had a big old bull and you yoke them together, that big bull is going to just jerk that cow around. He's just going to move like that and the little smaller animal is going to get jerked around. They're unevenly yoked. Or you can do that with big animals, or, you know, big horses and small horse or whatever. It's not fair to the smaller animal. It causes them a lot of suffering, a lot of grief. Well, that's one kind of yoking, and we're told about that. We'll get into that in just a minute. But there's also another type of yoke. And we'll get into that in just a second. And let's go to Matthew. We'll go there now. Matthew 11. Matthew, the 11th chapter. Jesus says this, and again, at the first glance, it seems to be a contradiction. Let's start in verse 28. Come to me, verse 28, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And this is what we all were before we were converted. And then even after conversion, we get tired and weary, and we need some help. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for your lives. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wait a minute. I thought the calling of a Christian was we went through our trials and difficulties, and we do. So what's he talking about? What's he talking about? Well, in this case, the yoke is a different kind of yoke. This is now a human type of yoke. And one illustration, they still do this in many parts of the world, and maybe if you've gone hunting, you may have seen this. One man can only carry so much of a carcass of an animal that they killed. They can only carry so much because they're heavy. But if you take a yoke, in this case it could just be a stick, and you tie the front legs and the back legs to this stick, or it could be designed in different ways, but the principle is there. You just tie them up to that. And two men now, on this end and this end, can now pick up a whole carcass when one couldn't do it. This is the type of yoke that he's saying. Let me help you. I'll take one end of the stick of this pole, and you take the other end, and I'll teach you how to properly carry this weight. And in fact, I'll help you to do it. One illustration I think in type is there for us. When Jesus, after he'd been scourged on the cross, scourged before he went on the cross, remember, he collapsed, and the Romans realized the man is so beaten down that he can't carry his own cross. And so they enlisted someone else to carry his yoke. Together they carried that yoke together. There's a good lesson there, see? That's a good lesson for them. So they would carry that yoke together. So let's go to this business of yoke here. Deuteronomy 22:10. Would you show that there's the scriptural basis for it? When you're under temptation or trials or whatever it may be, he says, pick up your side of the yoke, and I'll pick up my side of the yoke, and I'm going to teach you how to adjust the weight. I'm going to teach you how to carry this. And as I do, I'll show you how to get the weight lifted off. See, when you're on your own out there trying to work with sin and overcome sin on your own, it's too heavy. But he says, if I become a yoke fellow with you, as it says in the Old King James, then that's a whole lot easier. You and I can't overcome sin by ourselves. We need that yoke fellow. We need that someone else with us. Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And this is one. Look at the difference in strength. The two different kinds of animals, not alone just the same kind of animal and different sizes. But here, they're two different animals of two different kinds of strength. And they would be constantly at war with each other, constantly struggling. And the weaker one would really suffer. And so you're not going to get much done. If you ever had a mule and the mule just decided he's not working today, I don't care what you do. They're not working. They're just going to sit down and beat me if you want. I don't care. You know, they can get real stubborn. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion or union has light with darkness? He's trying to make a comparison here. Don't be unevenly yoked. Some of you, you remember when they had difficulties in the church years ago? You may have been both in the church at one time and now one's not. They've gone back out in the world. And you find yourself in this position unknowingly. It just happened to you. You've unevenly yoked. It's not trying to be exclusivist. It's a matter of saying, do you really believe the same thing? Because it's very difficult. We want to share the most important thing in your life, and they don't share that with you. I remember one lady, she was a pastor's wife, and then he left, and then he became hostile. She says, I've been all of it. I've had a believing husband, and then he left, and I have a hostile, unbelieving mate. So she's been through the whole process for her. And that was, life sort of happened to her in that process, but the principle is there. But Jesus says, I want you to be yoked with me, and I'm going to make your... And doing that is so much easier than trying to deal with sin on our own. I think we've all, if you've been in the church any long period of time, you simply can't overcome sin on your own. It's not going to happen. There's some things that you can make progress in, and that's good. You know, any human can make changes for the good. But we're talking about a change fundamentally in nature. And you can't change your nature. What did Mr. McDonald read? There in Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul couldn't change his own nature. He could see it. He could acknowledge it. He could recognize it. So in a sense, a converted person, when we're tempted, we're either going to get yoked back up with Satan, can I put it that way, or get yoked with Christ. And in this case, if we fall into temptation and let that process go on, then Satan is the other yoked fellow. And guess who's the stronger of the two? And who's jerking the other one around? And again, if you've worked with animals in any way, one guy, I won't remember, I guess, just to show you the difference in strength, he's a young man, didn't really know what he was doing. He was on a horse, couldn't get the horse to stop, so he decided to reach out and grab the stop sign when it came by. It's no joke. That was like a sign, and when it did, it cut his fingers off. He had no idea the strength of these animals. He said, well, I'll just hang on. So or if you've ever brushed up against a big old bull in a pen, I mean, you know who's going to win that battle. So, anyway, so if you've done that, when I used to shoe horses, she was a big draft horse, had a hoof on her like this. And I had her hoof up and I'm trimming her. In fact, I've been putting a shoe on. I don't recall which. And she was on three legs as I had one in the air between my legs. And she just picked me up off the ground. And I was a strong 190 pounds. We won't talk about it now. But I was a strong 190 pounds. She just lifted me off the ground and then put me back down. I figured, well, if you want to jerk, I'd be gone anyway, so I didn't worry about it. But that animal is so strong. So strong. Or she just lean against you and just knock you over. Don't even know you're there. I'm just trying to show you, you don't want to get unevenly yoked. So in this case, if we fall into temptation, we're unevenly yoked with the dark side of the force, shall we say. Satanic side. And they've got this strength that we don't have. But Jesus says, get yoked up with me. And not only will I make it easier, because I'm going to show you a way out, as you go through your various trials, with the trials, I'll give you a way out. And it's easier compared. It's a matter of comparison. That's how we overcome, is to get yoked with Christ. It is no longer I who live, because now I'm yoked with Christ. Galatians, I'm putting it all together, the concepts together. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I'm yoked with Christ now. I'm yoked with him now. And there's where the power to overcome. Well, let's go back a little bit now briefly and talk about something that happened in the book of Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 14. Exodus, the 14th chapter. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. We're in Exodus 14:1. That they turn the camp before Pi-Hahiroth. That is what the sermon last week we heard here. Migdal and the sea opposed to Baal, Theon, I guess. Israel camped before the sea. In other words, God deliberately brought them there. You recall, there was an idol. This was the last place before you would leave where Egypt had its empire. There was an idol placed there. Just to let you know that even though you've gotten this far out, the gods of Egypt are still there to get you. And so God took the children of Israel right to where that idol was and said, watch what I'm going to do to this one. I just destroyed all of the gods in Egypt, and now we're way out here. This is sort of the guardian god, if you will. And so they're at the Red Sea. He destroyed it, the whole Egyptian army and so forth. He said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So he had to teach Israel first who the Lord was through those plagues, and now he's going to teach the Egyptians who it was. And God was very patient with Israel, even though they were full of sin, weren't they? But he says, now I'm going to get Pharaoh's attention. I'm going to get on. What about all those people who died in that Red Sea? Does God love them? You bet. Is God going to resurrect them? Yes. And will the sacrifice of Christ apply to them? Yes. And I'll just bet you a dime to a dollar, I don't know, but maybe Moses or somebody else will come up when they come up in the second resurrection. And he's going to say, hi, fellas, remember me? Ooh, yeah. Hey, don't worry, everything's nice, everything's good. You won't believe what's happened since you guys got checked out. See, you won't remember it happened. But he says a whole lot of good things have happened and a lot of bad things have happened, but not a lot of good things have happened. I would like to tell you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that one that Pharaoh thought he could be? That's the one I still represent. Anybody here interested in learning? I'll bet you all the hands will go up because they've learned from that experience, haven't they? Yeah, they're dead now and they're unconscious. They don't know anything's going on. But God is a God who thinks way ahead, isn't he? He's thinking way ahead. These people they're malleable. I guarantee you, they're malleable. When they're resurrected, they're going to say, okay, I'm done arguing. Pharaoh and everybody, I'm done arguing with you. What does the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob say for us to do? I bet you they come along real fast. So God's working this thing out. Yes, it's sad to see that kind of death, but he was working. He says, I want them now to know who the true God is. And so he had to do that with Israel, and now he's doing it with Egypt. So Pharaoh's verse 7 took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. This would be your Abram tanks, your best aircraft carriers. I know Egypt didn't have okay, but you know what I'm saying. The best military equipment known in the world. So whatever, the best and most sophisticated military equipment that we would have today, and God just destroys it. Boom! It's gone. And all the army, the navy, the air force, it's all gone. And then when they're resurrected, okay, what do we need to do now? So God works here. He's working here. He's preparing even now. And all the chariots were 7 of Egypt, the captains over every one of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Don't think that was too hard since he was raised to believe he was God. And this other God was kind of tearing up his people. He wanted to fight him. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. The Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh. In verse 9 now, his horsemen and his army and overtook the camping of them by the Pi-Rioth before Baal-Peel. So this is where that last deity was, as the Egyptians thought of it. So you know the story. So they were overthrown there. What a story that is. What a story that is. Let's go to Numbers 9:22 and get another thought here. Numbers 9, verse 22. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel remain encamped and not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. Now we jump a little bit here. The children of Israel they saw the Egyptians destroyed. They crossed over, and they crossed over the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. This is when they would pass over on the And it would actually, the winds began to blow. Remember, it says a strong east wind would blow. And it blew all night last night. So that the wind would evaporate the water so that they walked over what it said, dry ground. So it would blow all night. And then, as they walked over, the Egyptians were coming in. All of this on the last day of unleavened bread. These events took place. And so they went. They crossed on over. The Egyptians were drowned. And then from that time, he says, they started their journey. They had the pillar of fire and the cloud during the day, and the cloud and the pillar of fire at night. And always the presence of God was there. But because they didn't have a mindset to really understand, they never really understood a lot of what God was doing with them. But it was there for them. Let's go to Nehemiah 9. So sometimes they would stay in one place while they're wandering in the desert for 2 days. Then God's presence would move over the tabernacle, or the cloud would lift from it, I should say. It would lift from the tabernacle. And when that happened, everybody knew, start packing. And whatever time it took for probably 3 million people to move, it probably took several hours, but it was time to move. And sometimes the presence of God would lift off the tabernacle at night. Hello. And then you got to wake up. So somebody had to be watching the tabernacle all the time, always. So when the presence of God moved, hit the alarm, everybody get up. Why would God do all that? We'll get into it. 40 years out there. For 40 years, they didn't work. They didn't have a job. For 40 years, God provided them food. They didn't work. Think, boy, if I had my spiritual life would be really great if I didn't have to work and just read the Bible all day. Okay? Just read the Bible all day. They didn't have to work. Even their clothes didn't wear out. Yes, ladies, you wore the same style for 40 years. See, men don't care. What's a suit? It's a suit, you know. You have a broad tie this year or a narrow tie? I don't know. What's the difference? I don't know that either. But, you know, I've been wearing the same shoes for 40 years, and they don't even wear out. You can't go to, well, I don't think they had a Walmart, but anyway, you know what I mean. They didn't have to worry about earning a living. God said, I want you to do one thing. Do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it. Something like boot camp, but a 40-year boot camp. Just shut up and do what I tell you. When the cloud moves at night, move. When it stops, stop. Why? Because you're very carnal and you've got to learn the basics. You've got to learn the basics. And for them, that's what it was. And so, isn't that great? You can have the same meal for 40 years. Oh, boy. You can have matzos for 40 years. Now, Nancy brought something last week. I think, no, I wouldn't. I'm an Israelite. I'd probably gripe about it after 4 days, but it was good. She bought it from some store and didn't have leavening in it. So it was really good. And absolutely not fattening, I'm sure. I live in this delusional state all the time. So they, for 40 years, didn't have to do anything but do what God said to do. Okay. Move your tents. Yes, sir. But they didn't. They griped and they griped and they griped. Isn't that interesting? What did I say now? Let's go to, did I say Nehemiah? Good, I'm not there. I think that's Old Testament. Esther, Nehemiah 9. Verse 18. Nehemiah 9, verse 18. Even when they made a molten calf, this would be the Exodus 32 story, for themselves, and said, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and worked great provocations, really angered God. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day, and led them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night. Now, during the day, that desert was hot. So the cloud would also serve, if I understand it right, from some material, they think the cloud may have even covered the whole community. You know, there was a kind of a general cloudiness, which would give them a certain amount of coolness. How many of you have ever been to the Middle East? I think Andy has. It's real cool there, isn't it? Kind of like West Texas in July. It's hot. And so that would be there. And at night, if you've ever been in, like here in the desert, it's really nice here in West Texas at night. It cools off. In Illinois, it's hot all the time in the summer. It's just so humid all the time. Here, well, you can open the windows and enjoy it, because a desert environment at night, the radiation, radiational heating, it doesn't last very long. So it cools off really rapidly. Well, same thing as in most desert environments, that's the way it is, and it was in the Middle East, it still is. It gets really cold. It gets really cold late at night and very early into the morning when you have the least radiational warmth. Sorry, because the sands have cooled down and everything, the air has cooled down, so it gets very cold. So they had that fire, and even that pillar of fire would provide them heat. God gave them air conditioning of sorts and heater and clothes that didn't go bad, all the food, all the, and when God gave them the manna, it looks kind of like a grain, almost look like a grain. We'll get into that in a minute. And they looked at it and they said, "What's that?" In the Hebrew, that means manna. What's that? What's that? They knew what it was. Now look at verse 20. "You also, while they were in the wilderness, gave your good spirit to instruct them." Didn't say they're all converted, but God would, through Moses, and ultimately through some of the other leadership, God would inspire these men to teach them. So God was there actively working with them despite all this. Let's go to Numbers 14. As we stop and we can realize here during the days of unleavened bread how much God has been patient with us and fair with us and very, very good to us, hasn't he? If we're aware of our sins, and this period of time should remind us of that, but also the grace that we live under. If you're really aware of that and you realize you have a different relationship with God now, you're not under the law as you were before, and yet you still have that nature we saw in Romans 7 in the earlier sermon, we're more keenly aware of the grace that's been extended to us. That's why you say, "I don't understand. That what I don't want to do, I do." Remember we read that, or Matthew read that to us. "And that which I want to do, I don't do." Like I said, that's like he got into all our heads. That's one verse everybody understands. All right. Numbers 14, verse 1. "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land out in the wilderness to fall by the sword, that our wives and children," you know, they were sent the spies to check the land out. This is 2.5 years or so after the Exodus. Now, within a month after the Exodus, they were already doing this, whine and moan and groan. And Moses, as we've said before, had a flat head and a very flat nose, because he's always spent his time on the ground praying to the Lord. Uh-oh, they're griping again. I'm getting down. I'm going to keep my head down. His face to the ground. He prayed, "Father, you know, help." At one point, he got so exasperated, he says, "Did I conceive these people?" "They're yours. I told you." Remember, I imagine these inner little discussions he'd had with God. "Didn't I tell you I didn't want this job? Didn't I tell you she'd got somebody else? Didn't I tell you they wouldn't want you? Well, here we are. And finally got so mad at him one day. "Where's the water? Where's the water? Where's the water? All we have is the food and meat. Where's the water?" Well, it's a legitimate need if you're in the desert. But hello, it's all been provided at this point, everything, for millions of people. But where's the water? So there's been the miracle. God, you know, God said, "Moses, strike the rock in the water." He said, "Well, okay." Gave God the glory, hit the rock. Later on, they're out there a year or so later. They're griping, "We ain't doing it." He said, "Oh," and he just, "you group of a rebellious people," I'm paraphrasing, "must I bring you the water?" Then he struck the stone. And well, God honored him as the leader. I mean, remember, but he says, because of that, he says, "You're not going into the Holy Land. You didn't give me the credit." Moses had a temper problem. I won't ask you if you have a temper problem. Don't even tell me about it. Okay, so, and it kind of came up and bit him, didn't it? But, he finally got so frustrated with them. And here they are, now they're ready to go into the land, about 2.5 years after the Exodus. They send the spies in, you know the story, and they come back, and only Caleb and Joshua gave a positive report. The rest of them said, oh, there are giants over there. I like doing that, so I just thought I would. And it's also bad. You know, Moses must have thought, I don't know. You know, sometimes you get so frustrated. And then God just said, okay, this is it again. And the gripe would have been so much better if we'd have just died out there. You know, when we really get moany and groany, don't we kind of think, wouldn't it have just been better if God hadn't called me now? It would have been a whole lot easier. Oh, so, you know what? We're no different. They didn't appreciate what God had given them. And sometimes we are not that appreciative either. And look at this. Verse 4, they're griping that it's better if we had died. Here we are, now you want to take us over to the promised land. And there's giants over there and they're going to kill us all. Because after all, we've never seen God do anything for us in all these time. We were in Egypt and the last 2.5 years in the desert. We didn't have to work. Oh, wait a minute. But look at this. They're griping. This is the last part of verse 3. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another. The leadership did. At least some of the leaders of the tribes. Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron, flat-nosed they were, fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Not only were they getting frustrated, they knew God was. Okay? And Joshua, the son of Nun, you know, he says, yeah, we can go on over. Now, let's go to verse 11. Well, no, I want to go to verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. This is what Caleb is saying. This is what Joshua, Caleb, I believe. Nor fear the people of the land. Yeah, they're giants. For they are our bread. We're going to eat them up. We're going to eat them up. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. Can you not remember the last time God delivered you? And when we go through our trials, and we're facing a new one, whatever it may be, well, right now, let's say you're not going, I know some of you are, but let's pretend no one here is going through a severe trial. And right now, your faith is strong. Because you know, next time a trial comes, God has always seen me through, and He's going to see me through this one. Everything's just hickory. In fact, you know, you just know you're going to do good the next time it comes. Now, trial comes. Oh! I could have been an Israelite. Well, I am, anyway. Oh, now I've got to go through this trial. Why do I have to go through this? Why is God making me go through this trial? There's nothing new here. It was on a national scale, and we do the same thing. When we're under the stress, we begin to crack. But God is patient because He knows, okay, they're going to learn this again. And then, sure enough, God gets us through the trial, and we say, why did I panic? Because of that old slave thinking, the thinking of a slave. I'm a victim. So He's freeing us of that. So when we feel like that way, we need to think, let's not rebel against the Lord nor fear whatever the trial is, whatever we're facing. Don't fear. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They were going to kill Aaron and Moses and Joshua. And they're going to kill them. And all these blessings have come to them. It's amazing. Now the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And right about that time, I think, if I had any sense at all, and I was kind of upset with Moses and Aaron, and this cloud started descending over the tabernacle, I'm saying, uh-oh, I better check my attitude in a real hurry. Because God is saying, this is enough, folks. This is enough. Kind of like the same time, as we mentioned on the first holy day, Moses is arguing with God. I don't want this job. Thank you very much. Go find somebody else. And God kind of, oh, no, it's going to work out. And well, I don't even know your name. Yeah, well, I am what I am that I am. And, okay, well, they're not going to accept me. Well, you know, I don't speak well. Oh, well, you're okay. You're Aaron, your brother. Yeah. Enough. Remember that when your folks would tell you that, Mom and Dad, when you were a kid? I say little, give little hints, because I was kidding someone. Brian, do you value your no-count useless life? Yeah. All right, just cease and desist now. So I would kid with them that, but they're knowing, okay, we're going too far. Okay. So they kind of put it in a little kidding way. All right, so anyway. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Now the presence of God has come over the temple, and he's saying this right to Moses. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Kind of remember this when the next time you're going through a trial. Remember all that God has done for you. Because you are unleavened. You're not perfect. We know that. None of us are. The next trial comes. Remember, that's the time to say, Father, I'm kind of scared. I'll admit that. I'm scared or I'm down about whatever it is. But you know what? I'm not a slave anymore. And I want to start thanking. You brought me through this. You got me through that. You did this for me. You gave me a job when I lost my job. You took care of me when I was this. You did that. And now I'm facing this, and I know you're going to see me through it. What a difference. See, we act like spoiled kids, don't we, sometimes? God says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation. Now, he would have kept his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just slowed it down a little bit and had to start it all over. Well, where's this God of love? Well, he would have had to put them all down, and he would have resurrected them, and they'd have been ready. But he was also teaching. God was willing to do that, but he's also teaching Moses some important principles. Moses, I want you to be an advocate for them. I don't know this. The Bible doesn't say it per se, not that I've seen anyway. But I wonder sometimes if God, well, I know God knew what was in Moses' mind, but was he reflecting? I don't know. This is a little speculation on my part, and that's what all it is. I wonder if God was expressing what Moses was thinking. Put it to words. God, why don't you just get rid of these folks? I didn't want this job anyway. Get rid of him and start over. I don't know if he was thinking about it, start over with me, but I don't know. But it's curious. Now, would God have done that? If Moses said, yeah, let's do it, yeah, he would have done it. But the interesting look is here. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses, and again, if that was the process, I don't know if it was, but anyway, here's Moses' reply. Said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought this people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar by fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, in other words, everybody, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord is not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Do you think God says, oh, didn't know that one. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. No, I think, you know, God was aware of that little ditty. But if what I'm saying is true, and I don't know that it is, but at least this whole process made Moses think, you can get frustrated with them, and you may want to pull what hairs you got left out, but what are you going to do with them? What are we going to do with them? And how will that reflect? Well, you know what? People, they don't understand what we believe. They don't understand the importance that it is to us. But they're watching. They're watching. They want to know if you really believe what you believe and will you act on it. They're watching. Some will respond in this lifetime and others will be when after Jesus comes back. They'll be watching. So they're watching. People watch us. One thing about it is if you're a true Christian and you're with somebody at work or a family member or whatever and they're not in the church and you mess up, you go to them and say, you know what, I was wrong, and I've had to repent before God, and I apologize to you, whatever it was, and I hope you'll forgive me. That impresses them. Now, they may not say, well, that really impresses me, thank you. But it does impress them, because you have the humility. They're watching you. And again, you have some friends say, oh, you're a hypocrite, aren't you? Well, okay, I messed up. I sinned. I messed up. I'm not perfect. But they watch. So anyway, this is at least got into Moses. He now realized, wait a minute, we can't just kind of eradicate the problem. We've got to keep working with it. They had to keep overcoming. Let's go to Psalm 78 real quick. Psalm 78. I mentioned this, but I just want to show you here very quickly. Psalm 78, verse 24. It's a recap of what went on in the wilderness, and for time's sake, I can't get into all of it. But he says, look, verse 24, and he rained down manna for them to eat on them. Let me read it again. He rained down manna on them to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. If you look in your margin, it says the grain of heaven. It looked like grain, yet you could grind it up. And yet he had to teach them something about this. Again, remember, even the 40 years in the desert now, because we just read why God made them wander 40 years because of this rebellion back in Numbers. The one thing he had to teach them is obedience. Just like you do with a child. First thing they got to learn is when mom and dad say something, they learn to do it. And you have to tell them over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Parents know that. And you tell them again. And then you tell them again. And you tell them again. And you tell them again until they learn obedience. Habitually at that level, yes. But then as they get a little bit older, they start wanting to obey. Because they want to please mom and dad. Not because they just have to. Then as they get older yet, they realize they have a conscience that develops. They want to do what's right because God taught them what's right through their parents. We've talked about that. There's that evolution. But anyway, he gave them that grain. Men ate angels' food. In other words, it was spiritually provided. It was miraculously provided. Miraculously provided a material substance for them to eat. And Jesus says, I am the true bread. He was the spiritual substance that became physical for us to benefit from his Passover sacrifice for us. Now, Deuteronomy 29:5. I've talked to you about it. I just want to read this here again. Now, Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Just like I'm going to punish Pharaoh so that the whole nation of Egypt will know finally that I am the Lord your God. And they had to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they were supposed to learn that lesson. So for that 40 years now, as they wandered around, I provided all these miracles for you. You didn't have to work for 40 years. I took care of you, provided everything. Even the water when you griped, the food. And when I gave you the food, you griped about it. He says, and clothes it wouldn't wear. I took care of you. All I wanted you to do was to learn to obey at a very rudimentary level. And they never really did. They never really did. But they lacked for nothing, but they never really understood it. Deuteronomy 29 now, we're just a page over, verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, he's about to die, and the nation's going to go over into the promised land. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all this land and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and the eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. He hadn't granted them repentance yet at that level. He just wanted to teach them, like you would, forgive me for being this blunt, like you would teach a dog or a child. I'm not saying dog, a child, the same, but teach them to obey. Sit, boy. Okay, stand. Over there, sit. Why? They have to get taught to obey. Why would you teach a child, when I tell you stop, you hear daddy say stop, we had Brian almost did this. He almost got hit by a car. He couldn't see what was happening. He was riding his bike. We were just getting ready to move from Mississippi to Illinois. So he wanted one more last ride, I guess it was, on his bike, because it was right around that time. But anyway, somewhere in that period. And his car had come down a hill and was coming up. Brian didn't see it. He's just a little guy. He's riding his two-wheeler out there. And I could see it coming. And I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, "Brian, stop!" Because he was going to turn right out in front of the car. Which he did, but the driver saw it. I think an angel intervened, and it, you know, very close. But that I was thinking about it. I was screaming at the top of my lungs. But when he did hear me say stop, he did stop. He stopped right in front of the car. But anyway, the driver saw it, and it all worked out great. We were very thankful for that. But if you've been in the military, when they say stop, stop, maybe your foot's still in the air, but you're about to step on a landmine. You've got to do it right then. You got to learn. And that discipline may save your life later on. So God had to teach them these things. Israel, that they didn't have any ability to hear beyond that. They couldn't grasp deep spiritual things. They had to learn, sit when I tell you sit. Get up when I tell you get up. Learn the habit of obedience. And then we will move forward. Remember, he's dealing with unconverted folks. So it says, verse 4, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out," I said it again, "and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread," we covered that. Verse 7, "And when you came to this place," so we won't go any further into that. Verse 9, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do." I'm going to die, Moses knows. You're going to go over, and Joshua and Caleb so forth is going to be the leader. Now, remember the habit of obedience. When they tell you jump, jump. When they tell you don't jump. When they tell you to move, move. Okay? So he had to learn that habit of obedience. This is something that he had to learn. Second, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 as we conclude. 1 Corinthians 10. Why did we spend so much time in that Old Testament stuff? Are we a New Testament church? Well, of course we are. 1 Corinthians 10. I remind you, when Paul and the first century apostles went about teaching Christianity, they had no New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, they proved that Jesus was the Messiah. It's amazing, isn't it? They didn't have all this extra stuff that you and I have. This is, you know, if you will, gravy. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 11. Now all these things, and he's talking about, well, I got to back up so you don't think I'm making this up. We're going to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," happened to be in the last day of unleavened bread. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food." Now that spiritual food was the manna. Today we have Christ, who is the living bread from heaven. If you eat this bread, you'll never be hungry, so forth. "All drank the same spiritual drink." They were getting spiritual food. And in the case we even know here, they would get it miraculously. God would provide them the food and the water. "They drank of the same spiritual rock." What are you talking about here? "That followed them." That rock was Christ. Now, why are we going through so much of the Old Testament? But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, all these things about what happened in Egypt and now 40 years in the wilderness and so forth that we covered, all these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Excuse me. "As they also lusted." I don't want you to lust, he says. There's about five different things here, and I want to just very quickly go over them. The five dangers, if you will, of that we find here in I haven't gone with my notes at all, so I gotta figure out where it's at. Okay. 5 points. Lust, as you see here in verse 6. Don't get lustful. I'll say, what is that? Well, that can be sexually, yes, but it can also be lustful for the bigger and better of everything. If you can afford it, that's fine. If you can't afford it, it's not fine. You know, I must have the new whatever. Why? Well, the neighbors got it. So what? Well, everybody will think. I don't care what they think. And God doesn't. He cares what we think. So we get carried away with that lust. Now again, it can be all kinds of that. Lust is an inordinate desire. But they lusted after evil things. Lust after evil things. They wanted evil things. And sometimes, though, when we're tempted to sin, all the time, but sometimes it's not as obvious, we're lusting for evil. Think about that. When you're under temptation, I'm lusting for evil right now. Wow. I want evil in my life. And you go, whoa, wait a minute, but why am I doing that? Go back to Romans 7. So, again, what's the next part here? We're not to lust as they did. And do not become idolaters for some of them. You know, do we worship? What comes before God? That's a form of idolatry. Mate? Job? Status? What comes before God? And whatever it is, that's idolatry. And again, we're supposed to learn from those examples. So it's good to go through those Old Testament examples because we're supposed to learn from their error. They said, verse 7, they became idolaters, and some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And in this case, it was actually a lot of sexual sins going on. And he talks about it in verse 8. Do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 fell. Wow. Because you see, that kind of sin, as it starts spreading through a group of people, a nation, it just destroys it. How's our nation doing? It's being destroyed. We heard about those figures. We lust for the sexual stuff. We lust for the violent stuff. Whatever it is. You can't get enough. Can't get enough. Verse 9. Do not, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Don't tempt God. Well, okay. You know, they by their sins, okay, if God doesn't want us to do it, he's going to stop us. You read that through that whole, and here's how they tempted God. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed or be aware, lest he fall. No temptation, no pulling towards evil, a draw towards evil, has overtaken you except which is common to man. Everybody. You know, whatever you've struggled with in your life, guess what? You're not the first. You're not the first. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Just as he was faithful with ancient Israel, always provided them the food, always provided them the water, always provided, okay, when we are facing our spiritual Egypt and dealing with our personal weaknesses, who will? But God is faithful. Remember, we studied that example. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the trial. We hope that means he will take it away and everything's fine and we all live happily ever after. No. With the temptation or with the trial, will also make a way of escape that you may also be able to bear it. So as you go through it, he provides you the strength. What is that? A fellow yoke servant. As you go through the trial, you pray, you draw close to God, if need be, you fast, counseling. You know, you go through that so that you can team up with another yoke fellow. First of all, Christ. And then others that God provides that for us. And don't think, well, this is the first time, boy, and I'll bet you Mr. DeVore never heard this one before. I don't think he could surprise me. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter. Or you could go to, always you can have Christ. It's not unusual. Whatever it is you're facing, God says, been there, done that with a lot of other folks, and I'll see you through that. I'll get yoked up with you, and I'll show you my ways, light and easy compared to what you're going through. And I'll see you through it. And then you'll learn. And we will have a heart to learn. will have that unleavened heart to learn, as the ancient Israelites did not have. But God has given us an unleavened heart through conversion, through repentance and conversion, and he wants us to learn these examples. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry of any kind. In other words, any kind of, if you don't put God first, get away from anything that doesn't put God first. I speak to you as wise men. Judge yourselves for yourselves what I say. And then he talks in poetic terms. The cup of blessing which we bless on the Passover, is it not the communion or the fellowship? Another way of putting it, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship, the communion, if you will, of the body of Christ? See, all those symbols that we have for Passover. For we, being many, are one bread. You know what? We help each other carry the yoke, don't we? We want to be careful not to determine the nature of the issues, but you don't want to tell everybody your personal issues, but you can from time to time. But we know people who have health, really serious health problems. Pray for them. Call them. Encourage them. That's carrying that yoke. See, that's part of carrying that yoke. We have that communion, if you will, the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, verse 16, last half of it, is not the communion with the body of Christ. For we, being many, are one bread. It's not talking about the church. And one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Christ is that bread, and we're the loaf. And the loaf is unleavened. Now, because God made it that way. And he says, start thinking in these terms, breaking free. It's one of the things that we're supposed to learn during this holy day season. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Well, no, they're not anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, don't get involved with the ancient pagan and wrong rituals. Why don't we just do the Easter stuff? What's the big deal? Why do you have to be all this different stuff? Well, because we see God has called us to come out of the leavening of this world and to live and learn to live an unleavened life. And keep that in mind. You cannot serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with pagan festivals. You can't do it. No matter how well-meaning someone may be, they're well-meaning, but they're deceived. And God in his time will open their minds and show them, and that'll be a wonderful day to see that. He's pretty strong there, isn't he? Let's conclude now to go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, we'll finish here. Deuteronomy 8, and verse 15. I'm going to catch a thought here in the middle, but I think you'll see it. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness. God's leading Israel through those 40 years in the wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, with your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good in the end. God allows things to happen in our lives to humble us, to show us our need for him. But look how he's taking care of them, how he's provided for them. Let me just read here the next verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That was one of their idolatry, forms of idolatry. They thought that they were a rich nation or coming out of Egypt and so forth because of what they had done. No, it's because of what God has done. You are here today not because you're wise and smart. It's because God brought you here. And he's teaching you, come out of the world, come out of the leavening of the world. Learn the lessons that this day represents for us. Learn to think like unleavened people. Learn to think in this mindset. Because you see, as we do, God is teaching us the habit of obedience. But now it's coming from within. We're not like a little kid that needs to just, when Dad tells you to stop, you stop. There's a time for that. You've got to teach them that. It can save their life. But as they get older, he's saying to us, I have loved you. I have given my son for you. I've opened my mind to teach you those things. He's brought us through those other areas of repentance to discipline us, to bring us along to this point. But now as sons and daughters, he says, I love you as my son. I love you as my daughter. I now dwell within you through the Holy Spirit. What I want you to do now is not to be forced to obey, just to learn to have it. But I want you to obey from the heart. And if you don't have that, I'll give you the heart. And we don't have it of ourselves. I want to give you the heart, that really unleavened heart, to where you want to obey me because you love me. We've entered into a love relationship one with another. You love me. That's why you want to obey. You love me. That's why you listen to me. You love me. That's why we've entered into relationship. And he comes alongside and he takes our yoke and he teaches us. You know, maybe times when you're going through that and you're carrying a heavy yoke, he's got it. Just to follow the analogy, he may say, take that pole that's on this side, put it over here. And I'll stay on this side. And that kind of shifts the weight. Maybe that's another way of saying pray or go get whatever it may be. Seek some advice, seek some counsel, pray about it, do a fast or whatever it is. Go through the scripture, get inspired. That's taking that weight. Maybe it will be, he'll say, why don't we get a different pole, a different length pole, so we can carry this weight a little bit differently. I'll show you how you do it. Because my yoke is a whole lot easier than this other yoke, which is there to destroy you. He wants us to learn that. We have our deserts. We have our floods. We have our Red Seas, but he says, stand still and watch the mighty hand of God. And I work in my people who are my unleavened lump. And I'll work with them and I'll continue to prepare them so that one day you can have the joyous task of teaching millions and millions and millions of people the things that we're now learning is going to be your future as well. Take the yoke of Christ. Let him carry it, help you carry it, and let him teach you how to carry it, because it's light and much easier in the way of sin.